Morning's scripture text for reading and preaching is the first 20 verses of Luke chapter 22. Scripture says there, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' They said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' He said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, "The teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Let's pray. Lord, I want to give you thanks for that new covenant. It is a beautiful covenant. It is, as the scripture says, an everlasting covenant. It is a glorious covenant. I thank you, God, that you initiated that covenant with sinners. I bless you and praise you, God, that every one of your elect will be brought into that covenant. They will be drawn to it by your irresistible grace. They will come into it by the imputation of your righteousness to them, when the quickening of the Spirit comes upon them and you give them life. I bless you, God, for the new covenant. I bless you, Lord Jesus, for giving yourself to be the maker of that covenant. I bless you, Holy Spirit, for being the seal and earnest of our redemption in that covenant. Lord, even when we sang this line in this song a few minutes ago, "Yes, I to the end will endure," something about that unsettles me a little. It sounds a little haughty on one side, but I know, Lord, we who are in the covenant will endure because you will preserve us in the faith. You will keep us to the end. That which you have begun in us, you will complete, and you will finish your work, and we will covenant with you and worship you forever because of your work. I bless you, God. Oh, blessed Christ, our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Thank you. Thank you for life in Christ. Amen.
So, friends, how do we know when God is working? A good confessionally reformed Christians, which if you were tracking with Pastor Dennis's prayer, that's where we're at as a church in our theology. Good confessionally reformed Christians would say, God is always working, right? There's not one molecule that's out of place. Everything is serving his purpose and pleasure. Amen to that. Some look for signs to see that God is working, and they think that if, you know, certain things happen and they're not a coincidence, that must be a sign that God is working. Or, you know, all of a sudden they think they hear something and God must be speaking that way. And some believe that God's just not working. They're like functional deists. You know that with the deists, it's not real popular today outside of some, as far as a philosophy or belief system, but it used to be that people had a view that God orchestrated all of creation and he set it into place and they kind of just stepped back and took his hands off. So he's not actually controlling anything. He's not actively involved. So really there's no reason to pray because he's not going to answer that prayer. And some people take that functional approach that God's really not working. Things don't ever seem to make sense, and so why even bother? Why pray? If we look at this text with that question, how is God working? I think we get some very specific pictures of how God's works. Specifically, when God works, and he's always working, he's working through history. He's also working through fallen humanity. He's working against a cunning enemy, and he's also working by giving up, because he gave up his son for us. That's part of his, and at the climax of his redemptive work. And so those are some of the things we're going to see in this text, the way God is working as we continue to journey toward the cross, as we get closer and closer to those final climactic moments of Jesus' life on this earth. We're going to see how is God working, and it has a direct bearing on our lives today. So we're going to look at that first point. How is God working? God is working through history. Let's look at verse 1 here. Remember, last week we saw this. Jesus was giving his disciples kind of a final warning of before he returns again, you need to be watchful. You need to be careful on how you live. And every day he was teaching in the temple in verses 37 and 39. And in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So we're still getting this discipleship-oriented type of teaching, but we're getting really intimate here as we get into this next scene. It's just a very close, intimate setting of Jesus and his disciples. And we're seeing how God is working on a big scale, but we're also going to narrow it down and focus in on how is God working in the lives of just these few followers that are with him in the final moments of his life. But first of all, we want to see that God is working in history. Because in verse 1 of chapter 22, we're introduced to a historical event. Listen, it says, Luke writes, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover." Luke assumes that his non-Jewish readers need to be filled in a little bit. Every Jewish person would understand the connection that the feast of the unleavened bread is also the beginning of the Passover. The Passover is probably the most pronounced and climactic event in all of the Old Testament, in all of Israel's history. And most of you are familiar with the story. It's when God's judgment was heavily poured out on the land of Egypt because God responded to his people's cry. His people were under the oppression of slavery and they cried out to him. And God answered their prayer and he delivered them. But there was a climactic moment in Exodus chapter 12 when God's judgment was so heavily poured out on the land, a tenth and final plague, and on a single night, a plague swept through Egypt that killed every single firstborn male. And it was just it was one of the darkest days on that land when every single firstborn male dies unless you had sacrificial blood over your door. Unless you were part of God's covenant redeemed people and had faith in His word, you actually took God's word. So you had to be an Israelite who heard God's word given to Moses about sacrificing the lamb and putting the blood over your door. You had to actually believe that and act on it, because that's how faith works. And you could stand under or inside of your house under the blood, and you were safe. The angel of death would pass over those houses. The blood was symbolic of averting the wrath of God from that particular family and every house that stood under the blood. Your family was spared from wrath. And that's what the Passover meal celebrates, is that God is a God who enters into a relationship with His people. And it's a relationship that has sacrificial blood over top of it. But it's that sacrificial blood that actually spares people from the wrath of God. And so every year Israel observed this Passover feast on the 14th day of the first month on the Hebrew calendar, after the sun went down, because that's how the Israelites reckoned their time from evening to morning. After the sun went down, the family would gather and they would remove everything in the house that was prepared with yeast. And so that's what started this whole feast of the unleavened bread. And the family would eat a lamb that was sacrificed earlier in the day at the temple. And they would continue throughout that week to eat unleavened bread for the next 7 days. That's why it's called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, because that whole thing stretched 7 days. But the particular meal that Jesus has with His followers is the Passover meal that started the whole thing off. But here's the thing, friends, for us to see. How does God work? It's not always through a subjective voice or a couple of coincidental things lining up. God works in real history, which we call redemptive history. The same God who created everything in Genesis 1 and brought it all into existence works in history with real historical events. Things that people can remember because they can look back and they can point to and say, that's when God works. God works with real flesh and blood and through real death, as we'll see as continued as the story unfolds. The Bible is about redemptive history. So let's never separate the Bible and think that there's some spiritual meaning that's detached from a real history that God has been orchestrating. He's providentially over control, over every single molecule, over every single thing that's happening. If you were in adult Sunday school this morning, you read about kind of an obscure woman named Hannah who seemed like she was overlooked, she was oppressed. And God worked His redemptive history through a prayer meeting that she has. And He starts to bring about more of His redemptive plans. That's, again, our faith is historical to the core. I want to say this. There's probably, if I asked right now, who here is a history buff? Or maybe the opposite, if I asked it in the negative, who here is not a history buff? You don't really care about history. Probably a group of you would raise your hand. Some people just, they don't like history. They'd rather do math problems than look at history. It's just not anything wrong with that. People are wired differently. You don't have to be a history buff if you're a Christian, but you do need to care about redemptive history. You need to care about biblical history, because that's how God has chosen to reveal Himself, and that is how God works through history. God also works through fallen humanity. And those two go together, because you don't get very far in the biblical story before you start to see the characters are really flawed people. They are fallen. Look with me at verse 2. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Him to death, for they feared the people. Think back to the Joseph story in Genesis. The Joseph story has some parallels to Christ's story, because just like Joseph, Jesus is betrayed by his brothers, meaning all of fellow Israelite citizens. He's betrayed to death. There's some parallels there with the intent of the brothers to what they wanted to do with Joseph to what happens to Jesus. But you know what's so beautiful about the end of the Joseph story? It's what's said in Genesis 50, chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. I'll just summarize it here. But Joseph also extends so much grace. Again, he's a great parallel figure, foreshadowing of Christ, because he could have just wiped his brothers out. I mean, he's at this exalted place of power and position in Egypt, and he could have taken his brothers out. He could have taken revenge. It would have been one of those stories. It's a good revenge story where you just wait until the end where, now look who's in the chair of power. Now look who gets to make the decisions. But instead, you know what Joseph does? He humbles himself before his brothers, and he says a remarkable thing about God. He says, "You intended evil against me," which is true. And he doesn't downplay the heinousness of what they did. He says, "You intended evil," but I love Joseph's perspective. He says, "But God used it for good." And that's how God works with fallen humanity. God works through fallen humanity. And God did that. He got his people into Egypt, even through Joseph's sale into slavery, even though he was mistreated by his brothers. God used that under his sovereign planning to get his people into Egypt to show them what kind of deliverer and what kind of savior he is. But again, here is the whole point, is if you start to read through the Bible and you start to go through all of these characters, even some of the major figures of our faith, even some of the names that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, the great Hall of Faith chapter, there's one thing that stands out: they are all fallen. That's not excusing people for their sinful behavior, but here's the point, friends. God works through fallen humanity. Why? Because that's all he has to work with. Right? Everyone save one man who walked on this earth is fallen. You even look at the genealogies of Christ, and you look at some of the people, and all of a sudden there's this comment about Solomon, who, by the way, was the son of Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. You think, here in this plan of redemption, and we'll see that if you're involved in adult Sunday school, 1 and 2 Samuel. If you're not, I highly encourage you to be there. It's an exciting two books to learn about who God is and how he works with fallen humanity. But there you see, even in Jesus's human genealogy, there's fallenness. There's people who greatly displease the Lord, and God works through them. And so we're seeing how God works through fallen humanity in the way that God worked in the Joseph situation here. Again, this is not to excuse or to dismiss the evil of what people do, because what is done here by the chief priest and Judas is really evil and really bad. So it's not to downgrade that at all and say it's no big deal. But it is how God works and brings about his saving purposes. So we see God working with fallen humanity in two different levels. First is from the outside, and that is with the opposition. That's the chief priests and the scribes. They are seeking how to put him to death or to get rid of him. And why? Because they feared the people. They feared that Jesus would just gain too much popularity and their voice is smaller and Jesus is bigger and they don't like that. So, and this is no surprise either. As we've seen the kind of the tension built up within Luke's gospel, we see there's this animosity that the leadership has toward Jesus, and they're just ready for him to be gone. We don't care. Let's just put him to death, or if he can get exiled over to Rome or somewhere where we don't have to deal with him, but this is their opportunity. Let's get him put to death. It's one thing, and it makes sense to see the opposition from the outside. What's more surprising, and what's really a punch in the gut, is what happens from within. Judas. Look at verse 3. "Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. There's something about that that should make us feel goosebumps. who was of the number of the 12. Now, we see Judas taking initiative. Even Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 15, Judas goes to the leadership and says, "What will you give me if I deliver him to you? What's in it for me?" He wants something for taking this risk. And it shows how dark his heart really is, right? In the Gospels, I see Judas as a warning to all believers. It's not just that he's a disappointment and, wow, I can't believe he would betray the Son of God. He is a warning to us, and we should hear that warning whenever we hear who was of the number of the 12. Those are cryptic words, but they're meant to warn us. They're meant to warn God's people. So maybe we can bring it into 2019. Was a member of blank church. Spent many years at TRB. The truth is, just because we're in close proximity to the things of Jesus does not mean we are immune from betraying Jesus or turning our backs on him. Just because we have good, Christ-exalting doctrine and music and a bunch of things for our kids that shape them spiritually and have all the things that you may think in a church are good and spiritually healthy, which I believe they are, just because our children grow up in this environment, or just because I sit in the pew for year after year, does not mean I don't have the potential to betray my Savior and turn my back on Him. So I think that every disciple should hear the warning here, because any one of us can be intimately close to the things of Jesus and betray the faith. And I've heard stories, and you probably, if you've been a Christian long enough, have known the stories. And sometimes they just catch us by surprise. You say, "Not her. How could she turn her back? How could she no longer want to follow Jesus? She had such a heart for Him at one point, it looked like. How could he, the spiritual leader that he was, the outspoken witness that he was, not him?" Now, this doesn't call us to speculate about our fellow church members, because that wouldn't be taking the warning well. By saying, I wonder who the Judas is here. Can we kind of figure out who may have the Judas tendencies? And even if you try to do that, you won't get it. There was one family, friends, we were really close to in seminary. And the wife turned out, the way her life played out, she appears to be a Judas, unless she repents someday. And Emily and I would go back and talk over and over, because we were deeply hurt when their marriage fell apart and she just ran away from Christ. And we were deeply hurt, and we just kept saying, "Did you ever see anything? Like, when we were hanging out, did you ever notice anything?" And the conclusion was, maybe one minor thing or two, but no different than any other of the friends that we spent time with. There was no indicator that she would turn out to be a Judas and others would stay faithful. So all I'm saying, friends, is it's not our job to speculate on who may be the Judas. Here's the warning: watch your own heart. Guard my own heart. It's the same warning that Jesus gave back in chapter 21. But watch yourselves. So Ryan Purz has a shepherding responsibility to keep watch over you, but I have a main responsibility to watch my own heart daily. I have a responsibility in verse 36 to stay awake at all times. And Judas didn't take this serious. This wasn't just, you know, in the way distant future. You never know when the enemy is going to strike. So be sure that we have a genuine faith and we're being watchful. Which leads to point number three: how is God working? So he's working in real history. He's working with a fallen humanity. And point number three: God works against a cunning enemy. See, these kind of bleed together, where Judas and is being part of a fallen humanity, but there is a cunning enemy who wants to take him out. Here we get a fuller picture of what went on inside of Judas, what's happening on a much larger cosmic scale. Let me go back to the beginning of verse 3. then Satan entered into Judas. See, there's been a gap in Satan's activity, not in what he was actually doing, but in what Luke mentions about him. Back in chapter 4, verse 13, whenever Jesus was tempted by the devil, it says right after that, when the devil and Jesus overcame the temptation, the devil ended every temptation. He departed from him until an opportune time. So we haven't seen from Luke's writing and recording of Jesus' ministry, Satan pop up again. That doesn't mean Satan wasn't active. Just in the gospel, he hasn't been mentioned again until here. Then we see the opportune time. Because how does Satan go after Jesus? How does Satan attack Jesus? He attacks his followers. That's the way that Satan works. He goes after the ones loyal and committed to him. That's how Satan attacks Christ, is by attacking his church. You look at Revelation 12, or Revelation, the book of Revelation, and when there's an attack on, Satan makes his attack on Christ, it's through the church. When the Apostle Paul is confronted and converted, says, "Why?" Jesus asks, "Why are you persecuting me?" How was Paul persecuting Jesus? He's persecuting the church. You see, so the church, the people of God, they're the instrument, and that's where Satan's going to go after. So there's this cosmic battle. There's this spiritual warfare going on. In the name, Satan reveals his very character. He's the adversary. He has an adversarial role against God's people. The word Satan is actually as close, pretty close as you can get to the actual Hebrew word for Satan, for adversary. The Hebrew word for adversary sounds very much like Satan. It's a direct carryover. And that's at the heart of who he is. He's an adversary. He has an adversarial relationship with God and all of God's people. And we've seen that throughout Scripture. We see that throughout Luke's gospel. So it's worth mentioning here, and again, kind of taking this as a warning, this is what makes following Jesus just a bit dangerous, doesn't it? Because Satan has a target on his followers. Satan has a target on all of you because you follow Jesus. He's against you. You have an enemy. You have one who wants to destroy your life. He wants to destroy your faith. He wants to destroy your marriage. He wants to do everything he can to make your life a mess and so that you will doubt everything good about God and no longer want to follow Christ. And it experientially, I'm not saying this is true in everyone's life, but when I was a new Christian, it seemed to be pretty heavy. And then it kind of ebbs and flows in some seasons. It's not like there's an assault every single day. It ebbs and flows. There's some seasons where you feel that Satan is more after you. In certain seasons where you feel that there may be more peace. But again, the warning is to always be watchful. To never assume that there's a peace treaty that's went up between the Lord and Satan, because it's not going to happen. And again, Satan targets individuals. It doesn't just target a blanket group of people, but also individuals. That's the point here. Satan entered into Judas. Remember before when Jesus had to rebuke Peter? Peter was saying, "No, you don't go to the cross. You don't need to suffer." And Jesus says what to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." Because Satan's targeting an individual. Or later on in Luke's second volume, Acts 5:3, Satan targets Ananias and Sapphira. Because when they're confronted, Peter has to say, "How did you allow Satan to get a foothold here?" And as I did sermon prep on this, it brought me back in my mind to maybe 20 plus years ago in my life, to my first pastor, man who baptized me, taught me much of the foundational stuff of God's Word, laid a good foundation for my faith. I loved Jesus more after I heard him preach almost every Sunday. That's how big of an influence he was in my life. I would set up meetings to meet with him occasionally and just be so excited because he would bring something spiritually beneficial to me. And I would go away encouraged that I want to be a better follower of Jesus. And I may have shared this before. God blessed the church. He was a powerful Bible teacher. The church grew exponentially in the years. He started the church as a Bible study, and it blew up into a big church in the suburbs of Pittsburgh. He was a nice and kind man, always had the right thing to say. Externally, everything looked good. Proverbially, like everything his hand touched turned to sanctified gold. And you just said, wow. I remember me and another leader at the church once said, man, if there's anybody in the world we'd want to be like, is this pastor. But his hidden life of sin cost him his ministry and almost his marriage. And that's all the detail you need to know. One day he stood before the church. The next day he was no longer a pastor. The next week. Some of it, no doubt, was due to a lack of his own spiritual disciplines and watchfulness. You can't be devoted to holiness and have a huge moral downfall the next day. I just don't see that happening. But I also can't help but think that the devil had some influence in it, and some big influence. Again, watch yourselves. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape. That's not just the destruction of Jerusalem. It's the destruction of our own souls and our own lives. Because we remember, God works against a cunning enemy because a cunning enemy is working day and night, 24/7 against God and His church. So we always must be battle ready. We always must realize that any temptation is right around the corner. Let's not be ignorant of Satan's schemes, as it says in 2 Corinthians 2:11. Let's remember what Jesus said about being watchful and awake and the warning that Peter gives. Jesus' warning to his disciples that we saw last week is very similar to what Peter warns the church in 1 Peter. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And you know what the solution is? Resist him firm in your faith. Have your faith firm in God's word. Be watchful and be ready, because he's going to attack, because you have a target. Which leads us to number four, which we're going to change the tone a little bit. Everything else has been kind of warning and negative, dark, fallen humanity. And now we get more of a positive picture of what God does for us through his Son. Here we see the gospel come more into clear focus. Number four, God works by giving his Son up for us. Starting in verse 7 down to verse 20. So there's a change in verse 7 whenever we leave Judas and his betrayal behind a little bit. We'll pick back up with that here in the next few weeks. Then came the day of the unleavened bread. This is the Passover day, because it says on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That's not just stating the historical truth. It's also foreshadowing what Jesus is going to do, because Paul says Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He sees the fulfillment in Jesus' death as his Passover lamb picture here. But what does Jesus do? Again, remember, he's hours away from his death. That young man who killed all of his children in Lexington, been following it a little bit on the news, was sentenced to death. And I don't know how all that works. I talked to Dan Landers on like the timing and how many times you get to appeal. But there's a day that man is going to find hear a date where it's the last day of his life. And there's no more chance to appeal if that's how the court case goes down. Here Jesus is just hours away from his life. And I can imagine knowing, if you knew the very hour you were going to die and it was just going to be within a certain period of time, you feel like you're losing control. I'm not in control. I can't even control my own life, and I know it's going to end at this certain period of time. That's not how Jesus is it? Look at Jesus. He comes there. In verse 8, he sends Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And he sends them into a city and says, you're going to find a servant carrying a jar of water. And he's going to lead you into a nice furnished room where we're going to eat this meal together. Jesus is in complete control at all times, isn't he? Even with his death just hours away, he has command and control. He's not losing it at all, is he? And just the logistical things that Jesus is working out, again, just picture yourself here. The city is super crowded. You have a large group of 12, 13 men, counting Jesus, that are going to need to eat this Passover meal. You've got to find a space for them. Maybe the closest analogy we can use is you have tickets to the ball game and you're driving in a major city, not Columbia, it's not big enough to have this problem. You're driving in a big city and you're trying to find parking that's both close to the stadium, it's also affordable, and no one's going to steal your car. And you know how that gets, where you're like, I don't know if I should park there. That looks a little sketchy there, but there, I'm going to pay $30 to park there. And it just gets stressful. That's what's going on here, where Jesus, he has the perfect place picked out for these guys. If you just trust Jesus, he's going to get you there. There's even a discipleship picture there. If you just follow Jesus, if you just trust his word, he's got it all under control. You can rest in him and you can be confident in him. And so we see Jesus has everything in control. We also see Jesus as the exemplary leader. What do I mean by that? He says, go and prepare the Passover for us. And he gives them instructions on where to go. And starting in verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, now Jesus starts this conversation and he starts teaching his disciples the significance of the Passover in light of his death. Jesus is being the exemplary leader to his followers. The Passover meal was a family setting where a father would gather with his children and be the head of the house, the leader. He would lead at the table. He would lead the conversation. He would lead telling the Exodus story. He would lead in the singing of the Psalms. Now, I don't want to create Trinitarian confusion here with what I'm about to say. I fully affirm the Chalcedonian Creed and the view of Christ. But if you look at the context of this right here, Jesus leading his disciples in this Passover meal, he's taking a fatherly role in this situation with his disciples because he's being the spiritual tone setter. He's the one leading this as a father figure. And since we couldn't bring out the application this morning for Father's Day in Sunday school because it was Hannah, which would have been a great Mother's Day text that Andrew reminded me of this morning, we're going to find something here that is very relevant. Because the father needs to be the spiritual tone setter in the family. And if we take our cues, if we take the example from Jesus, we have this. I once listened to a man who was airing his grievances about the world to me. Have you ever been in one of those conversations? Somebody's just complaining about everything, upset about everything. And I was just being a listening ear. And this man had left his wife when his two daughters were teenagers in high school. Left her for another woman and moved 800 miles away and left his daughters behind. And in the course of the conversation, he's bitter and angry, and that's what happens when you don't follow the Lord and his word and his commands. It leaves you in that type of situation. He was just angry and didn't feel like anybody loved him or cared about him. And he says, you wouldn't believe it. It was Father's Day. And neither one of my daughters called me to wish me happy Father's Day. And I held my tongue. Okay, you left their mom, moved 800 miles away. And now you expect them to appreciate you. And I listened and said, oh, that's sad, isn't it? This man was really good. He was an expert at initiating things that served himself. Because I knew him pretty well. And he was really good at initiating things that served his own pleasures, his own appetites, his passions and lusts. Christian dads, we have a much different, a much more glorious standard than that. It's Jesus. Our standard, Jesus, he initiates with sacrificial love and holiness. That's what he's initiating here. He's going to point to the to the parts of the meal that represent his death. He's initiating the spiritual conversation with his disciples. Again, Christian dads, our role is to be spiritual initiators in our families. That's what God calls us to as Christian dads. It doesn't matter if our children are really young in the house or they've left the house. Even if you have the most godly woman in the world that you're married to, you don't outsource the spiritual leadership of your home to her. It doesn't matter if God's given you a woman who could do it better than you can. It's not your role. Appreciate her and encourage her to be very influential, to be the godly woman, but make sure, dads, we're taking the initiative. Lead the spiritual conversations with the kids. Even if they're out of the home, they crave it and they want it if they're godly children. And even if they're not, they need God's truth in their hearts. Lead with prayer. Be quick to reconcile. Forgive and ask forgiveness. Set the moral tone in the house. Be like Jesus. And it requires a lot of grace. Every dad knows that it requires grace. We sang about it this morning, and that's what spiritual tone setters need, is a lot of grace. So may God give all the dads grace to be the spiritual tone setters here. Now we focus in on this spiritual conversation that Jesus has with his disciples, what we call the Last Supper. It looks vastly different than the typical picture you've seen, you know, Leonardo da Vinci. They're all seated at this table and they're all just kind of facing the, you know, that was just for artistic. That's not artistic purposes. It's not how the disciples would have sat. They would have sat on pillows on the floor and they would have reclined back eating, not seated at a table with nice furniture. So it looks a little different than what you may see, but they're all there. And Jesus tells his disciples, verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's literally with desire I've desired. It sounds kind of redundant, but it's a Hebrew way of saying, I really, really desire this moment. I've waited a long time for this. And there's a couple of possible reasons behind this. One is Jesus desires fellowship with the ones he loves before he goes to the cross. And that's a picture of his love for the church. It's also what John's gospel highlights. John 13:1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so picture it like this, friends. We resonate with it. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, how would you spend this evening? Probably not playing golf by yourself, would you? Or bowling by yourself. You would gather at least the couple of people that you're most intimately close to, the people that you love the most, you would spend the evening with them telling them things like, I love you, how much you appreciate them, any things that they need to know for the future. You'd share your heart with them. So that could be what Jesus is doing, but I also think there's a second side to this, which may be even a little bit more important. It's the spiritual significance, because here Jesus is speaking most concretely about his mission, about why he came to this earth. As Matthew's gospel records, his very name was given when he was named Jesus. It was because he would save his people from their sins. His death is the only way to have sins forgiven, is the only way to find redemption. And it is the greatest deliverance his people need. They knew the story of the Exodus. They knew it spoke of a great deliverance. But here Jesus is saying, there's a new deliverance that you're going to see and experience. Now, a Passover meal, again, would be centered around the Exodus story, a retelling of it, the cup symbolizing certain elements of it. But Jesus is getting his disciples to think, in a sense, outside of the box, something new. And he's giving the meal a new meaning. And the most important part of this is his redeeming love, his covenantal love that's coming to his people. It's the new work that he's doing. Again, redeeming love catches what's behind Jesus' conversation here, especially when he starts to talk about his self-giving love. Listen, whenever he talks about the bread and the cup, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover in verse 15, for I tell you, I will not eat until it was fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And it's that significant in verse 17 that it says, when he took the cup, he had given thanks. He said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. In other words, Jesus is abstaining from the meal until all of God's final redemptive purposes come into place and he returns. And then he takes the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Redeeming love. Suppose you had the proverbial rich uncle, and throughout your life, you were told by your uncle, if you ever need anything, just come see me. And you're really responsible. You don't want to take advantage of that. But there are a few times in your life where you go to your rich uncle, and you say, you know what, I need money to buy my first car for my first job to get me there. He says, no problem, write you a check. And as you're getting ready to go off to college, he said, you know, I'm short this much. I don't know how I'm going to, don't worry about it. Just tell the tuition office it's paid for. And then you graduate, you're responsible, you get married, and you just can't get the finances down for the down payment on your first house, and you're talking to your uncle again, and you tell him that. He says, don't worry. What do you need? I'm going to write you the check because I want to see you in a house. Think, man, my uncle really loves me. He's really kind. He's generous. That doesn't compare to the love if you were with your uncle and you walked into a bad situation where you were getting mugged and the gunman had the gun pointed at your chest and your uncle jumped in front of the gunman and took the bullet and you see him there with his blood draining from his body. Every day of your life after that, you know that your uncle gave his life for you. He was given for you. That matters more than having all the money in the bank account that he could possibly give you. That his blood was shed for you. That every day after that, you have freedom. You have life because his blood was poured out for you. And that's what Jesus wants us to see. That every day of your life, Christian, you are alive. You have freedom. You escaped, just like in the Passover meal, because blood was shed for you. But not any human blood, any ordinary blood. It was the spotless blood of the Lamb of God. Every breath we draw is a blood-bought gift, Christians. And that's where Jesus is going. Jesus says it's blood is poured out for you. It's originally on your behalf, on behalf of you. It's very specific and particular in its focus. Much like Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, which is where this theology is drawn from the prophets foretelling that there's going to be a servant of God who willingly offers up himself to atone for the sins of God's people. He takes on the wrath and the punishment that sinners deserve. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know what Isaiah 53 also teaches us? That the result of Jesus' death was not the plot of the chief priests or Satan's schemes. Jesus died because it was central to God's plan. It is the work of God. Isaiah 53:10. Think of the love of God when you hear this. Think of how much the Creator, whom we've all committed cosmic treason against, loves us to do this. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Do you ever like to hear that you cause someone pain, whether it's intentionally or unintentionally, that your action has pained someone else? And here is the picture that God's will was to send Jesus through the most excruciating pain of his blood pouring out from his body, suffering one of the most brutal forms of execution because of his love. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What precious words. Spurgeon says, it's a sign of grace when a person is sick of himself. Very true. It's a sign of God's working when we are sick of ourselves, when we think of what Jesus has done and what we've done to get him there. Say, my sin has to put the Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, to grief. God has to crush the Son because I am such a horrible sinner. When we begin to become sick of ourselves, or we look at ourselves and say, I am such a horrible father. I am so self-centered. I don't think of my kids that often in sacrificial ways. It's all about me. And the Spirit pricks us in that way. And we say we need to repent. God is working. God is pouring out grace. So if you are sick of yourself today, I have a remedy. I'm not a doctor, but I've listened to the soul physician before in his words. Here's the remedy. If you are sick of yourself today, look to the Savior. Come to the cross. See the sacrifice. Take shelter in his dying love for you. Come under the covenant blood that alone can save you. Put your faith in the Son who has been given for you. And for those under the blood, the redeemed, there's one word that stands out in this text for us. It's to remember. Jesus says we're to do this, and this would be fitting to have communion today, but logistically we didn't put it out, didn't work out that way. But we remember. It's a word of covenant. It's a word where we go back and say, God has acted in history. He's worked through fallen humanity. He's worked against a cunning enemy. And he's worked through his Son by giving him to us. Remember the cost. Remember the sacrifice. Remember the crushing. Remember the punishment. Remember that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And brothers and sisters, find your assurance there in the Son who is given for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great gospel reminders. We come to the end of our time. I pray, Lord, that by your grace we would be so sick of ourselves and sick of our sinful, lackadaisical, complacent attitudes. Forgive us for the sin that put your Son on the cross. But I thank you for his dying love. I thank you that his blood was shed, that it was your will to crush him. Let us take refuge in that. Lord, I pray for any who, the hearing of this gospel truth, their hearts are still not there, that your irresistible grace would draw them, that they would see such a compelling truth of your Son, that they would be drawn to take refuge under Christ. Lord, for others who are your blood-bought children, continue to give us the persevering grace. Keep us from becoming like Judas. Keep us from falling away. Keep us longing for that day when we see our Savior. We see the one who loved us, and we worship him and enjoy his presence forever. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
as we remember